We'll turn again then, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 40 to 56. Now, after the unnerving strangeness of the preceding passage, with its extreme demon possession and its herd of pigs and its crowds of people asking Jesus to leave, even when he has just performed an amazing miracle and healed a broken man in their midst, after all of that, as I say, there's a comforting familiarity about this passage that we're looking at this morning. Here we are back once more in a world of synagogue rulers and professional mourners and crowds of people being attracted to rather than repelled by Jesus. And clearly then, Jesus is back now on home soil. He's back now on Jewish turf. In the preceding passage, he was in the region of the Gerasenes. And that, as we said last time, was a Gentile location. And while, as we said last time, there was something very thrilling, I think, about this sight of Jesus making this brief foray into Gentile territory, because it demonstrated, of course, that Jesus' ultimate intention was not merely to do something for one small part of this world, just for the Israelites, just for the Jews, but his ultimate intention over the ensuing centuries and millennia was to chase away the powers of evil all over this world. Yet at the same time, there's something equally thrilling, I think, about Jesus now returning back to Jewish soil, because that reminds us that Jesus hasn't forgotten that before he can set up his throne in the Gentile world, before he can start asserting his lordship in the devil's own backyard, in the pagan lands and the pagan nations, he has first to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life on the cross of Calvary. And so, I think those are important words in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, he returned. He didn't stay in the region of the Gerasenes. He came back and he got back on track on his journey, his inexorable journey toward Jerusalem. But I want to just notice then this morning what happened as Jesus comes back into Jewish society. And I want to do so under two very simple headings. I want us to notice, first of all, the synagogue ruler. And then secondly this morning, the sick woman. First of all then, the synagogue ruler. Because we read in verse 41, "Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." And it seems then that Jesus immediately complied with Jairus' plea. Immediately, it seems, he got up and he went off with Jairus toward his house. But as they're on their way, as Jairus and Jesus and the disciples and the crowds and all who are there, as they're making their way toward Jairus' house, suddenly there's a delay. Jesus senses that amidst the general pressing in of the crowds upon him, someone has touched him in a more definite and deliberate way. And so he turns round and he demands who it is that has touched him. He wants the person to own up to having done it. And initially, of course, everyone denies it, but eventually someone owns up. "Yes, it was me who touched you." And then there ensues this conversation between Jesus and this woman who has owned up to touching him. And it seems to me that in connection with this delay on Jesus' journey to Jairus' house, there are two things that we can point out. First of all, notice here a contrast. A contrast. And the contrast I'm referring to is between Jesus' appearance here and Jesus' reality. The appearance and the reality of Jesus Christ. Because You see, Jesus here must have appeared terribly, terribly callous and harsh and unloving, mustn't he? Apart from anything else, there's the sheer fact that he halted his journey. He stopped his journey to Jairus' house where he was going to heal his daughter who was dying. He stops his journey to attend to this business of someone having touched him in the crowd. Now that in itself seems to demonstrate a certain callousness, a certain insensitivity towards Jairus' need, doesn't it? When Peter says in verse 45, rather tersely, Jesus has just turned round, you remember, and asked, "Who touched me?" And Peter responds, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." And partly I think Peter is saying, look, Lord, it's a stupid question in and of itself. Everyone's touching you. But I think he's probably also saying, Lord, it's a particularly inappropriate thing to be bothered about. When we're in this urgent situation, you need to get to Jairus' house quick. His daughter is dying. Her life is ebbing away. And then not only that, but it doesn't even appear all that necessary for Jesus to stop, does it? Why does he need to stop at all? After all, the woman has been healed. It's not as if he is actually stopping to heal someone. If he was stopping because there was this woman and she had this great need and he decided he wanted to heal her first before going to Jairus' house, that would have been understandable. It's like when you're in a restaurant or something and you ask the waitress to go and get you some more milk, and as she's on the way back to the kitchen, your heart sinks as you see another customer has hijacked her and asked her for something else, and you know that you're not going to get your milk after all. And it would be understandable if Jesus here had been hijacked by someone else who had another need. But this woman has already been healed. Power has already gone out from Jesus. Already her bleeding has stopped. And so it just seems so unnecessary for Jesus to even bother halting his journey at all. It seems that he really is showing an unconcern, a lack of care and compassion for Jairus, whose daughter is in such dire need. And then not only that, but it gets worse. Because in verse 47, the woman now having owned up that she had touched Jesus and having come forward, Jesus then makes her tell in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And inevitably, that would have involved the woman explaining that she had had this illness, this bleeding, for 12 years. And there's Jairus standing there hearing this, and his daughter is 12 years old. And then in verse 48, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." A very unusual way for him to address a woman, daughter. And there's Jairus standing there, hearing this. And it's his daughter who is lying at home dying. Can you imagine how painful it must have been for him to hear these words spoken? 12 years, daughter. Can you imagine how he must have winced at the sound of them? How his lip must have begun to quiver as he heard these words spoken? How insensitive of Jesus to put him through this. He almost seems to be gratuitously rubbing salt into poor Jairus' wound. And so here's Jairus then. And to him, as I say, Jesus must have appeared to be acting very callously. Not only does he seem to have lost interest in healing his daughter. Initially, he showed some interest. He started off on the journey to the house, but then he just seemed to be so easily diverted by this woman who wasn't even ill anymore. And he so easily got caught up in a conversation with her. But on top of that, he even now seems to be mocking Jairus and deliberately throwing into Jairus' face these pointed verbal reminders of the little girl who was lying at home dying. His behavior seems to be terribly, terribly callous. And perhaps to you sometimes, as a Christian, as a believer, Jesus' conduct, the behavior of your Lord Jesus toward you, sometimes seems terribly harsh and callous and unloving. Perhaps there have been times when you have asked him for something, when you've made a request of the Lord Jesus, And not only has he not given you the thing that you asked for, which you readily acknowledge he is perfectly entitled not to do as a sovereign Lord, but he's gone further than that. And he's even seemed to play around quite deliberately with your emotions. Perhaps there was a job that you'd set your heart on. It just seemed to be so appropriate to you, so appropriate to your gifts and your temperament and your family situation. And so you filled in the application form and you went along for the interview and you prayed about it. You prayed seriously and earnestly about this job, which seemed to you so fitting. And then you didn't get the job. But not only that, at the same time as you didn't get the job you wanted, even the job you had suddenly became insecure. And it was almost as if Jesus was just rubbing it in that he hadn't granted you your request. Or perhaps there was someone in your neighborhood or your workplace, and over a period of time you had some opportunities to speak to this person about the things of God. And then a point came when you decided you were going to pray seriously and earnestly for this person to be converted. But they weren't converted. And not only that, but at that very same time as you were praying so seriously and earnestly for them, they moved away, or they suddenly became hardened and didn't want to talk to you anymore about the things of God. And again, it almost seemed as though Jesus was just rubbing it in that he hadn't given you the request that you had made of him. Perhaps you can think of other examples more particular to your own situation. But you see, it was only an appearance. That's very clear, isn't it, here in Luke chapter 8. Jesus might have appeared to be acting very callously toward Jairus, but it was only an appearance. The reality was very, very different. Eventually, things having reached rock bottom, a messenger having come now and announced that the child has died, eventually, Jesus resumes his journey toward Jairus' house. And then when he arrives at Jairus' house, he demonstrates his compassion, supremely, of course, in going into the room where the girl was, taking her by the hand and raising her from the dead. But there are other indications too, I think, of his compassion in this situation. Look, for instance, at that detail in the second half of verse 55. Then Jesus, this is after he's just raised this girl from the dead, then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And it seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? That he's just raised this girl from the dead and then he's saying, give her something to eat. But I think the point is that earlier on, you see, it had appeared as though Jesus didn't care tuppence for this girl. He didn't care tuppence for her fate, whether she lived or whether she died. He was just dawdling along to the house where she was dying. But now you see Jesus is demonstrating that he actually cared for this girl so much that he was even concerned about the hunger pangs that she might have been feeling in her stomach. And then there's the detail in verse 56. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. You see, you might have thought that Jesus just performed this resurrection miracle just for a bit of self-publicity, just so that his burgeoning reputation in the land would be bolstered a bit more. But clearly that's not the case. Because he orders the parents not to tell anyone. He doesn't want the word to be spread around as to what he has done here. Clearly there was no ulterior motive operating here. And the only alternative is that Jesus' motive was one of sheer compassion. He raised that little girl from the dead because he felt deeply for this family that had been so devastated by tragedy. And you know, this always is the reality. Behind the appearance, this always is the reality. However Jesus' dealings with us might appear, the reality is his heart is full of compassion. I remember when I first began in my role as ministerial assistant at Cambridge, Someone gave me a very helpful piece of information. They told me that my new boss there, Ian Hamilton, that he has this habit of when he's sitting in church listening to someone else preaching, he tends to look very disapproving. But that is a natural fact, no reflection of how he's really receiving the sermon that is being preached. And sure enough, when I started preaching, I noticed straight away the furrowed brow on his face, and he did indeed look very severe and disapproving, but at the end of the service, he would come up and give some very warm and appreciative comments. And so it was a very helpful piece of information, forewarning me that the appearance was no reflection of the reality. And here in Luke 8, you see, the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing for us. He's forewarning us. He's saying to us, look, sometimes Jesus' dealings will look very austere. They will look very stern. They will look very unconcerned, very lacking in love and compassion. But that's no reflection of what's really going on in his heart. It's no reflection of the sympathy and the pity and the mercy and the tenderness that really is pulsating within his breast. Some of you will be familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. It's one of the Narnia series, and it's the one, of course, it's the first one, the one in which the world of Narnia is created by Aslan, the lion, the savior king of Narnia. And the boy who is involved in the story is Diggory, and he, of course, is caught up in this exciting adventure. He witnesses Narnia being created, and he has a mission to go on for Aslan as well. And it's all very exciting. It's all a great big adventure for him. But at the end of The Magician's Nephew, Diggory has to go back to this world. He has to come back. And as he's about to leave, he remembers that his mother is very unwell. His mother is dying. And he thinks to himself, Aslan could help here. Aslan could give me something that I could take back into my world and I could give to my mother and it would heal her. It would make her well again. And so he goes to Aslan and he speaks with Aslan, this great lion, and he pleads with Aslan to give him something that will be able to cure his dying mother. And we read this in the book, that as he's pleading with Aslan, up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and, wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. And sometimes I think when we experience Jesus dealing with us perhaps callously and harshly, when he seems to be throwing in our face our deepest desires and our deepest impulses and our most passionate prayers. He seems to be mocking us. He seems to be playing around with us. We're merely looking at his feet, his great big feet with their great big claws. And if we could only look up and see into his face, we would see that etched across that face is the profoundest compassion. His eyes are wet with tears. So that's the contrast. But then secondly, in relation with this delay, we notice, I think, a challenge. A challenge. There's a very interesting word in verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, this is the second half of the verse. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And the Greek word translated crushed here, it does indeed mean crush, but it has another meaning as well. It can also mean choke. And Luke has actually used the word with that meaning, with the meaning choke, earlier on in this chapter, back in verse 14, in the parable of the sower. Remember, he spoke about the thorns which choked the seed, and how the thorns represented the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, which can so easily choke faith in a man or woman's heart. And I think that Luke's wordplay here is quite deliberate. I think he's doing something quite deliberate here by using this word that has both meanings, and which he's already used with the other meaning back in verse 14. I think his point is this, that just as the crowd here had the potential physically to crush Jesus, such were the number of people and such was the narrowness of the streets that Jesus was walking through, at the same time, that crowd had the potential spiritually to choke Jairus' faith. And that's because in that crowd, there was a certain woman whose situation was about to be drawn to the attention of Jesus to the extent that he was going to be distracted from what he was doing, to the extent that Jairus' daughter was actually going to die. And in the death of Jairus' daughter, there was a real potential thorn. Jairus' daughter dying, that really did have the potential to choke any faith that was in his heart. That really did have the potential to snuff out any last shred of trust in Jesus that was there in his breast. And so, you see, here's Jairus, and he's come to Jesus, believing that Jesus is one who can heal his daughter. That's the faith he's come with. He's come to Jesus believing that Jesus is one who can heal his daughter. But now you see the challenge for Jairus is this. Is that faith elastic enough, now that the circumstances require it, to stretch beyond Jesus merely healing his daughter to Jesus raising his daughter from the dead? Does his faith have that elasticity that's required of it now? That's the challenge that Jairus is presented with here. In the face of his daughter dying now, is that going to choke his faith? Is that going to end his faith? Is he going to walk off now and say, well, it's no use trying Jesus now, that my girl is dead? Or is his faith now going to stretch beyond healing to resurrection? Is he now going to say, well, I'm going to still persist with Jesus? Yes, I had faith that Jesus could heal my daughter. Now I have faith that Jesus can raise my daughter from the dead. And it's a challenge, I think, that we all will face from time to time. The challenge as to the elasticity, the stretchableness of our faith. Perhaps you came to Jesus initially, believing in him as one who could forgive your sins and cancel them out completely. But since then, you've really begun to sin. Since then, your life has really become a mess. Since then, since you first became a believer, you've really plummeted the depths of sinful behavior. And the challenge for you this morning is, is your faith elastic enough to stretch to Jesus forgiving your sins now that you've really sinned, now that your sin has been so much worse than it was back then at the start? Is your faith elastic enough to believe that Jesus can forgive you your monstrous sins, your unmentionable sins, your vile sins? Perhaps you came to Jesus believing in him as someone who could be a friend to you. You came at a time when you felt lonely and deserted and isolated, and you came to Jesus believing in him as a companion and as a brother and as a shepherd and as one who would stick by you. But since then, you've become really lonely. You've become really deserted. Even those nearest to you have perhaps walked out on you. Well, this is the challenge for you this morning. Is your faith elastic enough? Is it stretchable enough to reach out and believe in Jesus as a friend, even now that you're desperately lonely, even now that you've got no one in this world? Is your faith able to stretch to that? Perhaps you came to Jesus as a young person, believing in him as someone who could carry you through all the different situations of your life. But now you're an old person. Now your life is coming towards its close. Is your faith elastic enough to stretch to believing in Jesus, not simply as someone who could carry you through life, but as someone who can carry you through death and one day can raise your body and give you eternal life? Is your faith elastic? And that's why then Jesus says to Jairus, doesn't he? Don't be afraid. Just believe. Keep on believing. Even though now you need a resurrector, not just a healer, keep on believing. Don't be afraid. And perhaps he's saying that to you this morning. Yes, you may now have worse sins that need more forgiveness than any of the sins you've ever committed before. Don't be afraid, just believe. Yes, now you're lonelier than you've ever been before. You need an even more trustworthy friend than you've ever known before. Don't be afraid, still believe in me. Yes, perhaps you're approaching your own death. It's getting nearer and nearer. Don't be afraid, still believe in me. Stretch your faith further and further. Keep stretching it. Keep stretching it. And then, of course, Jesus vindicates Jairus' stretched faith, doesn't he? He vindicates Jairus' elasticated faith. Because he does indeed, when they come to the house, he does indeed raise his daughter from the dead. He proved to Jairus that he wasn't only a healer, he was also a resurrector. And he will prove to you that he's not only what you thought he was when first you came. He's everything that you will ever need him to be. He's sufficient. You don't need to move on to a different Savior now that your problems have increased in life. Now that you've got some huge obstacle in front of you that you've never had before, you don't need to turn to someone else and to some other option. The same Jesus that you've always believed in is still trustworthy in that situation. Stretch your faith. Keep it stretching, even when you're lying on your very deathbed with seconds to live. You don't need someone else. Still the same Jesus. Still the same one that you came to all those years ago. He's the one who will raise you on the day of resurrection. Is yours this morning a faith that isn't going to give up? A faith that doesn't have in it a kind of built-in cut-off point? If this happens, then there's no use believing in Jesus anymore. Jairus' faith kept going, even when his daughter had died. Kept going. He still ushered Jesus to his house. He didn't walk off in a huff and say, "You've been a waste of time, Jesus." His faith kept going, kept reaching out further and further. Is yours that kind of faith? Well, we've seen then the synagogue ruler, but secondly and very briefly, the sick woman. And I suppose the big question that faces us with this woman is, why did Jesus put her through this ordeal? Why did he do this? Why did he make her own up to having touched him in the crowd? Why did he get her to come forward? Why did he put this woman who was trembling? She was a state. She was at the end of her resources. Why did he put her through this ordeal of having to come forward in this way? Well, I think the answer is that Jesus was teaching her. He was enlightening her. He was informing her. You see, this woman, she had a faith, didn't she? She had faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus acknowledges that himself in verse 48. This woman was a believer. Her faith consisted in having a low view of herself and a high view of Jesus Christ, as faith always does consist in. She had no hope in herself that she could heal herself, that she could find any other means of healing herself. Her only hope was in Jesus Christ. She believed that there was power and that there were resources in him sufficient to her need of being healed. And so in that sense, she had faith. She was a believing woman. But she had very little understanding. Very little understanding. And just to pause there, that's an important lesson, isn't it? That we must never write off someone just because their understanding is small, just because they don't use perhaps the right evangelical vocabulary, and because they haven't read the right theological books, and because they don't understand predestination, and because they're not this and they're not that, because it's possible for genuine faith to coexist with a real lack of understanding, with all kinds of confused ideas, all kinds of misconceptions. It's not great faith that saves, it's faith in a great Saviour. And this woman, she had faith, but she had very little understanding. And Jesus then teaches her, I think, two things. There were two things that this woman didn't understand. First of all, she didn't understand that it was her faith that had healed her. That's why Jesus has to say very explicitly in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." You see, I think there was much superstition in this woman. She thought that it was by touching Jesus' garment, it was just by some kind of physical contact with Jesus, that that would heal her. She thought that if her body made contact with Jesus' clothing, then that would heal her. That would be the channel through which power would flow. There was superstition in this woman. And Jesus corrects that and says, "No, that's not what's healed you. It's not the fact that you touched my garment. It's your faith. It's the fact that you recognize that I am great and have the power and the resources to heal you. It's that that has saved you. It's your faith that alone has been the channel through which my power has flowed. It's your faith through which that power has been communicated from me to you. And it wouldn't matter if you'd been 1,000 miles away from me and never had the possibility of touching me physically. You could still have been healed because it's faith that has healed you, not physical contact." And there's perhaps a lesson in that for us this morning, that we might be believers in Jesus, true believers, but still have some confused, almost superstitious ideas that somehow our church attendance contributes to our salvation, that we're saved, yes, through believing in Jesus, but going to church on a Sunday helps as well. Or putting money in the plate helps as well. Or doing certain things helps as well. Saying certain things helps as well. Superstitious ideas, not realizing that no, it's faith alone. It's simply because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the channel through which salvation has flowed to you. Faith alone, nothing else. No appendages to that. Faith alone is what has saved you and what will save anybody. So that's the first thing she doesn't understand. But then, secondly, and more seriously, there's something else she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand, I think, the extent of her benefits. She doesn't understand the extent of her benefits. You see, this woman thought that being healed by Jesus was just going to be a hit-and-run job. That she would come along, touch him, be healed of her bleeding, and then go off and just live life as she lived it before, and nothing's going to change. Never see Jesus again. No more contact with him. No relationship with him. It's just a case of being healed and going. Just like you go to your doctor, and then hopefully you don't see, when your doctor has given you the medication, you hopefully don't see him again for several months or years. But you see, she doesn't understand that, no, when you come by faith to Jesus, you get much more than that. You get a relationship. You come into relationship with this Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is why he wants her to come forward. That's why he wants to have face-to-face conversation with this woman. It's to impress upon her, look, you're in a relationship now with me. There's face-to-face contact here, there's discourse, there's dialogue, there's conversation here. And that's why I think he uses that unusual but beautiful form of address, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Look, do you realize that moment that you have placed your faith in me, everything's changed. Your whole status, your whole position, your whole identity has changed. You're now my daughter. You're now related to me in the most intimate and beautiful and familial fashion. I treat you as my own beloved child. You see, this woman just didn't know the half of the benefits that were hers as a believer in Jesus Christ. And isn't that a pertinent lesson for all of us? Is that not one of our greatest problems? John Owen writes this, unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our greatest trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. Think of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and the way in which that man thought that his father had never given him so much as a young goat that he might celebrate with his friends. He thought of his existence as a very pathetic one. He thought of his existence as a very impoverished and deprived one. And the father turns to him and says, look, everything I have is yours. And perhaps this morning, you're not realizing what you have through your faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning you're complaining about how mundane life is and how difficult life is. And you're just thinking that the Christian life isn't really all that it's made out to be. And the Father is saying to you, look, everything I have is yours. You're united to my Son. And if everything I have is His, then everything I have must be yours as well. You're privileged beyond anything you'll ever realize. You're blessed beyond anything you'll ever understand. This woman had a massive discovery here. She thought that she'd gone away just with her physical ailment healed, but she had come into a relationship with the Son of God, become His daughter. And this morning, you might have the weakest faith of anybody in this building, the most confused faith of anyone in this building, the most trembling, nervous, anxious faith of anyone in this building. But if it's faith in Jesus Christ, you are as rich in your possessions and in your inheritance as any other believer in the world. Know your privileges. Know your blessings. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then you are profoundly impoverished. You have nothing. You might have everything in this world's eyes, but you have nothing. And I would urge you to come this morning in faith as Jairus did and as this sick woman did. And know, made over to you by God Himself, not a check for £1,000 or £1,000,000 or all the riches in the world, but made over to you even the very inheritance that He has given to His own Son. May God help us. Amen.